This morning's reading is from John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our peoples live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?"
Thank you very much, Jeanette, and please do keep that passage of scripture open as we look at it now. So we're continuing our series this morning, Encountering Jesus, that we've been running on and off for the last few years from John's Gospel. Why don't I lead us as we come to look at God's Word this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to another passage so clearly about right recognition of the Christ, that we know that we need your Holy Spirit to work. And so we do pray for his help now. We pray that your Spirit might open blind eyes, that your Spirit might help us to understand your word, that your Spirit might reveal Christ to us and to help us to respond to him with love and faith in our lives. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to begin this morning with what is a very big question for any serious Christian believer, which is, why don't more people become Christians? Why don't more people become Christians? This has been a very big question for me personally in my own life. If Christianity is true, and if the news of Christianity really is so great and so good, even if it really is good news, why is it that more people therefore don't respond to the offer? And the numbers of people who respond to Christ's offer of salvation and become Christians often seem so few. Why is that? I can remember a relatively new believer at a previous church where I worked, and he came to me one day and he was very discouraged. His reason was that he had invited along a group of his relatives to church. He had assumed that as soon as they heard the gospel preached, that they would all automatically respond, yet they hadn't. And he was discouraged and wanted to know the reason why. To him, it was all so obvious. Of course, you should become a Christian immediately and receive Christ. To his relatives, it was far less obvious, and there seemed to be virtually no response. So maybe you are here and you're also someone and you can't understand why some of those people closest to you, maybe some of the people maybe in a group like Christianity Explored, maybe that you've led in your workplace, perhaps you can't understand why some people seem to reject Christ or be indifferent to him. Well, there's a lot, of course, we could say on this, but at least part of the answer is to be found in the chapter we're looking at the moment, John chapter 7, that we've been looking at for these few weeks, because this is a chapter of God's word that looks at various different responses to Jesus. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the capital of the nation, for the Feast of Tabernacles. He's teaching in the temple courts. Well, this is going on, and this whole chapter really is characterized by responses of confusion and division and even hostility towards Jesus. And so we've called this morning Confusion About the Christ. If you're confused, then I do hope that you might get some clarity this morning that will help you in your own life to respond to Jesus rightly. And if you may be wondering about friends or loved ones who haven't received the gospel and appear indifferent to it, then I hope that this morning will also be useful for you. Part of the reason that John writes his gospel is so that people may believe. If we're reading John's gospel, then John wants us, as the reader, to come to place our faith in Christ. But yet he also needs to explain the flip side of that, which is that why some do not receive the message and actually appear to reject. And that's what we see going on in this teaching in John 7. So that's where we're going. What we're going to do this morning is simply walk through this text using three headings. And number one there on your sheets is, where is the Christ from? And this really summarizes the first few verses of our passage. First of all, we see the confusion of the crowds. And we can see this in verse 25 to 27. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So you remember, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. Some of the people are obviously impressed with the quality of his teaching. We looked at that last week. But yet they are confused. We already know from earlier on in this chapter that the Jewish authorities are planning to kill Jesus and put him to death. Now, word of that is obviously beginning to get out here. It's sort of reached the crowds. And so they ask in verse 25, isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? Usually, when someone's life is in danger, we would expect that person to go into hiding. So someone's life is in danger these days, they get a new identity, a new passport, a new haircut, and off they go and live in somewhere like Canada. But here, Jesus seems to be not doing any of that. Rather, he seems to be teaching openly. And so the people are confused. They begin to wonder, well, have the authorities maybe concluded that he really is the Christ, he really is the Messiah? After all, maybe they have. But yet they scratch their heads and think, well, no, that can't be the case. And we can see the reasoning in the last verse there, verse 27. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So the people think that they know where Jesus is from. They probably knew that he grew up and was raised in Nazareth, up in Galilee, in the north of the country. But yet they say that when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, in the case of the Messiah, they knew where he would be born because that's prophesied in the Old Testament. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. But yet, the popular idea was that after that, the Messiah would live in obscurity, and then one day he would sort of spectacularly appear and explode on the world stage to deliver his people and bring them salvation. And so clearly, Jesus does not fit with their preconceived expectations. They think that they know him. They think that they know where he's from. They know that he's been going around for the last couple of years, teaching and preaching and healing. And so they conclude, well, this guy Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. And so we see there confusion. But then we also see clarity in Jesus' response to them in verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. He cried this out in a loud voice. Yes, you know me. And you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And so what Jesus says here is, well, yes, it's kind of true that you guys know me. You know where I'm from. You know that I'm from Nazareth. And you know something of what I've been doing. But yet you don't really know me and you don't really know where I'm from, because ultimately I am from God. I'm from my Father in heaven. So verse 28, I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. Literally, he who sent me is real. You do not know him. Verse 29, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Sent by the Father in heaven. These verses really summarize something that runs all the way through John's gospel, almost from start to finish, that Jesus is from God and Jesus was sent by God. Jesus was from God and sent by God. If you're here last week, we saw that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and he came to earth to reveal the Father in both his words through his preaching and teaching and his works through his miracles. So Jesus says in chapter 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Over in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in both of these verses, Jesus is saying that he is the one who has come from the Father to earth to reveal him to us. The problem here is that these crowds are really a little too obsessed with geography. They are really obsessed with where physically and geographically Jesus is from. But actually, Jesus is much more interested in defining where he's from in terms of relationships. For him, the key question is not where he was from geographically, but rather who he was from. And Jesus is saying that he is from God, his Father in heaven. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So imagine one day that you're at work and you're in a meeting and there's a knock at the door. And somebody comes in and says, I've got a message for you from the CEO of the company. Well, how would you respond? Well, you'd probably immediately stop what you were doing, depending on how important the meeting is, and maybe you'd find out what the message was. You see, the important thing there is not so much who the messenger is. The important thing is who the messages are actually from. Okay? Less important who the messenger is. What's really important in that scenario is who the message is from. That's a little bit like what Jesus is saying here. Now, of course, Jesus is important in his own right, but yet Jesus is saying in this context that what's really important is who he's from. He's from God. He's from his Father in heaven. He has been sent by God into the world on a rescue mission to die for our sins and reconcile us to God. If you're looking for something good to read over the summer, you might like to look at this book there on the screen. This is written by my old boss in London, so I need to recommend it. And this is basically a compilation of lots of different stories of people from the world of business and the arts and academia and sport who have become Christians and who've trusted in Christ. And one that particularly caught my attention this last week was the story of someone called Akhil Sajak, who is currently the head of global consumer investment at Rothschild's Bank. And he was somebody that was raised Muslim, but this is what he says about becoming a Christian, and he became a Christian while he was at university. He says, my understanding of God had been about what I had to do rather than what he had done for me. Growing up, I viewed Jesus Christ as a good man at best for whom things had not worked out so well. The idea that God could enter his creation would have been extraordinarily demeaning, and I had no idea of a personal relationship with God that wouldn't have meant anything to me. But now I encountered a faith system that dealt with my real-world experience of human nature and discovered that my relationship with God depended not on how good I could be, but entirely on what God has done for me. Most importantly, I came to understand that Jesus was God entering his own creation. So it's that last line there that really resonated with me as I was preparing this. I came to understand that Jesus was God entering his own creation. So this chap, he had come to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about here to these crowds in John chapter 7, that Jesus is God entering his own creation. Remember that he's not here on his own. He is from the one who is true, his Father in heaven. And so let me ask you this morning, who do you think Christ is? There are so many other Christs out there. We have the revolutionary Christ. We have the social conservative Christ. We have the inclusive Christ. We have the liberal Christ, we have the mystical Christ, we have the New Age Christ, and lots of other Christs too knocking about. And so we need to get back to what Jesus actually said about who he was and why he came. And what Jesus actually says is that he came from the Father. And as we'll see later on, he was also returning to him as well. He came on a mission from the Father to save us and to redeem us. So then, if that's what Christ claims, then how do people respond? And that leads us on to look at our next point, which is the response to Christ. So there's a clear division right at the heart of this passage. So you see in verse 30 to 31, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So clearly two responses here. First of all, we've got the response of hostility in verse 30, and then the response of faith in verse 31. So first of all, hostility. It says that the that the crowds tried to seize him. They weren't trying to seize him to give him a reward, of course. They were going to harm him. This may have been in response to Jesus saying that they didn't know God in verse 28, which is a bit of an insult. Or it may have been because they thought that Jesus was claiming it to be God. Certainly elsewhere in John's Gospel, we read that they seize Jesus when they think he's claiming to be God. But either way, they tried to seize him. Yet we read that Jesus eluded them because his time had not yet come. We also see the response of faith. We are told that many in the crowd put their faith in him. We're not told how deep their faith was, but yet we are told that they put their faith in Christ on the basis of his miracles, saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? In John chapter 20 and verse 30 to 31, John tells us why he writes. These are key verses for understanding John's gospel. This is John telling us why he put pen to paper to write John. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is really clear why he's writing. He's recording Jesus' miracles so that we can read about the evidence of the miracles for ourselves, and that we too can come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and that we can place our faith in him. And so these are the two twin responses that ultimately we are to expect to Christ in our world: hostility and faith. Especially if we're Christians, like the friend who I mentioned earlier on, it's important not to be discouraged if some people seem to reject the message. If Jesus himself, who is possibly the greatest preacher who's ever lived, if he got a mixed response when he preached live, how much more should we also expect a mixed response from people around us who maybe know that we are Christians? We expect some to accept, maybe be open and respond to the message, which is wonderful. But we also need to expect others to be hostile or maybe even indifferent to the Christ. If people reject, how are we to respond to them? Well, like Jesus here, as we'll see next week, we're to keep going. We're to keep showing them love. We're to keep praying for them. And we're to keep offering the message of the gospel to them in a winsome and appropriate way. Then all this raises another question for us this morning, which is, why do some people reject? And this is really the big question in this passage. Why is there such confusion? Why is there such misunderstanding and even hostility over who Jesus is? Why does that happen? Was Jesus somehow not very clear and therefore people misunderstood him? Why did some reject then? And why do many continue to reject now? Well, we can see a number of possible reasons. One possible reason in this chapter is popular misunderstanding. So we've already seen in verse 27 that some people were confused because they had wrong expectations. They clung to this idea that when the Messiah came, they would know where he was from. And it can be the same for us. Maybe we think that Christianity is only a Western religion, or we think that Jesus Christ was only a good teacher. We believe the popular misunderstandings, and so we miss who the Christ really is. We also see blind religion. So the big shock here is verse 28 of our passage, when Jesus says to his hearers, "You do not know God." That would have been a huge shock to Jesus' Jewish hearers. They thought that they did know God. They had the law of Moses. They were God's people historically. They had the Old Testament. Yet Jesus says that in spite of being very religious, you do not know God. One of the problems with religion, especially people that take their religion very seriously, is that it can make us think that we are okay as we are, and we have no need of Christ. But the main reason that Jesus highlights here is a more controversial one, which is evil hearts. Now, it may be that some here will immediately react negatively to this, but I actually think this is something that is worth us thinking about. Because in this chapter, Jesus seems to say that the reason we do not receive him, the reason we do not worship him and make him the Lord of our lives, is very often to be found within ourselves. So back in chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says these words. He's speaking to his brothers here. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." The reason the world hates the Christ is because he testifies that what it does is evil. So Jesus in this chapter actually locates our rebellion and rejection of him inside of ourselves. He says that when people reject him, that just proves that his verdict on them is true. They do not know God, and they cannot go to be where he will be. As it says elsewhere in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, if we're honest, there's actually something in all of us that loves the darkness and does not want to come out into the light of Christ and have our deeds and hearts exposed. It's a little bit like what happens with toddlers. If you have a tired toddler and you tell them that it's time for bed, what happens next? Now, I speak from personal experience here, but what would happen is that the toddler has an immediate meltdown and they say and protest that they aren't tired, thereby proving that they really are tired and exhausted after all, and they need to go to bed and go off to sleep. You see, your verdict on them is proved correct by their response. You see? Your verdict on them is proved correct by their response. That's exactly what's going on here with Jesus and what he's saying spiritually. The way that we respond to Jesus actually proves his verdict on us. We reject Jesus and we maybe react against him. And Jesus says that just proves the fact that naturally we do not know God and we are estranged from him. We don't recognize him. We don't acknowledge who he is. We prefer darkness to light because our deeds are evil. This is what one author has written. In this respect, it is naive for Christians to think that the good news of the gospel is going to enjoy a warm reception when it is given in the world. It is naive to think that if people simply understand the truth correctly, if they have the message of Christ fully explained, or if they meet a true Christian, then they will be converted. It is presumptuous to think that the world is an eager, receptive vessel waiting to be filled by the presence of God. The world is in rebellion. It is skilled at asking religious questions and feigning spiritual interest, but such inquiries are no more than disguised, sophisticated rebellion. He then concludes, Jesus fields such questions in this chapter just as he has been interrogated throughout history by men and women eager to engage in religious dialogue, but reluctant to meet God. Eager to engage in religious dialogue, but actually, when push comes to shove, reluctant to meet God. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, especially if you're someone that is continuing to reject Christ at the moment, does Jesus' diagnosis hit home for you? Do you think Jesus is right when he locates your rejection of him within yourself and your own evil hearts? Are there any of us here this morning? And if we're honest, we fall into this category of being willing to engage in religious dialogue, but yet actually we're quite unwilling to meet God when it comes to our lives because we've already decided against him in our hearts and in our minds. You see, this passage reminds us that Jesus is not a comfortable Messiah. What Jesus has to say here, some of us I'm sure find deeply uncomfortable, especially if we think that we're okay as we are. Jesus maybe has some really troubling things to say to us. And so let me ask you, if you're not yet a Christian and you're currently rejecting Christ, then why is that? What reason, what's your main reason, what reason would you currently give for rejecting Christ? And then ask yourself, well, is that reason a compelling enough reason to reject Christ? And also, are you open-minded enough to seek answers to the questions that you have? And if so, what are you actually doing about that? So we see responses to Jesus. And then there's one final point, which is a warning against rejecting the Christ. So if you just look at verse 32 for a moment, we see there that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they hear the crowd whispering, and so they send in the temple guards. They're a bit like a local police force, really, to arrest Jesus. And we'll see what happens to them if you come back next week. And then once again, here we see Jesus speaking to the Jews, but yet they misunderstand what Jesus is saying. And there's a couple of warnings here. First of all, he gives us a warning about timing. And you can see this in verse 33. So Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. So presumably the knowledge that these temple guards are on their way to arrest Jesus makes him think about his death, which would only actually be 6 months from when this incident took place. And so Jesus responds by saying that his time is short. There will only be a limited opportunity now, only 6 months before he goes to the cross and then returns to his Father in heaven. Therefore, his hearers need to respond now while he is still with them. There's also a warning here about inability. So you can see this in verse 34. Jesus says, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." So Jesus is saying that when he goes back to his Father, you know, his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, when he goes back to his Father, they will look for him, but they will not find him, and they will not be able to go where he is. It's really a chilling warning, and it's highly ironic. Now, he is looking for them, and he's calling them to himself, but yet they reject. One day, coming soon, they will look for him, but they will not be able to find him, and will not be able to go to where he is. And so Jesus warns them, respond now, while the door of opportunity is still open, and while I'm still here with you. As usual in John's Gospel, the Jews completely misunderstand. In verse 35, they assume that he's going to live among the Jewish peoples who are scattered elsewhere around the Mediterranean world, and they even speculate that he might go and teach the Greeks or Gentiles or non-Jews. Again, this is highly ironic. Jesus, of course, would go and teach the Greeks, only it wouldn't be him who would actually do it, but rather his apostles, as they preached the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the ancient world in the years after the resurrection. And so Jesus warns his hearers, the time is short, so they need to respond now. And he's going back to his Father somewhere that they will not be able to go. Some of you here may remember the TV drama The West Wing. So this used to be really popular about 10 or 15 years ago, which was before I had kids and therefore when I had time to watch big long dramas like The West Wing. You may know that that's a drama about the US president. And there's one episode where there's a failure to agree on the federal budget. And so the whole machinery of government sort of winds down and eventually stops as a result. Something, of course, that has actually happened more recently in real life under an actual president. And so there is an impasse. But eventually the president, he walks up to Capitol Hill. And when he gets there, the Republican leadership don't know what to do. And so they leave the president waiting outside their room while they are meeting and while the different deliberations are going on. The president, he waits for a while in the corridor and then he leaves. And the scene ends with the Republican leadership kind of opening the door. But yet all they can see is the president's back as he walks off down the corridor away from them. And of course, by then, it's too late. They're unable to do a deal with him. Now, of course, the message of that is clear. Don't keep the president waiting. There is a window of opportunity when you can respond to his offer. And if you don't respond to his offer then, a moment may come when it's too late and that opportunity is lost. That was true for the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's also true for us too. So Jesus would warn us that the time is short. None of us knows how long we have here on earth. None of us knows when Christ will come again. And even if we do have a long time on earth here by our own standards and by God's grace, none of us can guarantee that we will be even able to repent and seek God later on in our lives. And so this is a vitally important implication for us. Seek Christ while you can. If you are here and you are under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, then there is still a window of opportunity for you to respond. Don't keep the president waiting. And then Jesus also warns us here that none of us is naturally able to go to where he is. So Jesus is now in heaven. The Bible is clear that we are all naturally far from God and cannot go to be where he is in heaven now. And we see the evidence for this in the world all around us. We live in a world of moral rebellion. We live in a world that rejects Christ. We see many of Christ's people being persecuted in many countries, and where many people, of course, say that God doesn't even exist, or they worship false gods or idols of their own making. Even in our own lives, if we are honest, we know that naturally we're separated from God and cannot go to be where he is. Yet the whole good news, the grace of the gospel, is that Christ has made a way for us to go to be with him. We see this later on in John's gospel, John chapter 14 and verse 5, when we come to read about an encounter between Jesus and one of his disciples called Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And then Jesus responds, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So again, Jesus is saying why he came. He's come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. And the reason that he came was to make a way to the Father so that we could go to where he is now through his death for us on the cross. And now he holds out that great offer of life to each one of us who will repent and believe. Therefore, again, the implication for us is we need to seek him while we can. Now is the day of salvation. So hopefully you can see how this passage fits together and also something of its message for us. Verse 25 to 29, we see confusion about where the Christ is from. In verse 32 to 36, we see confusion about where the Christ is going. And then in verse 30 to 31, we see clearly our response. These twin responses, some in the crowd are hostile and they try to seize him. Others in the crowd, many we are told encouragingly, place their faith in him. And so for us this morning, the question is, how will we respond? I know that we will have all sorts of things going on in our lives at the moment, maybe all sorts of things that no one even here in this room really knows about, maybe all kinds of pain and hurt. Many of us will be deeply concerned about the things that are going on in Hong Kong at the moment. But yet, you know, our greatest need is always for Christ. He is sufficient for whatever needs we have at the moment. And the reason why is because he is the one who is from the Father, and he is the one who is going back to the Father, and he has made a way for us to go to be with the Father as well, where he is now. Let's pray together. Let's take a few moments in peace and quiet for you to think about what your relationship with Christ is at the moment. If you're someone that would call yourself a Christian, is your faith in him? Or are there areas of your life where you know that you are currently rejecting him and that you need to do business with him? And you need to determine in your heart that you are going to place your faith in Christ and keep going with him. Maybe if you're someone who isn't a Christian yet. And for you, the key question is, who is Jesus? Did he really come from the Father to make a way to the Father and has now gone back to the Father so that he can take us to be where he is? Let's have a few moments of quiet and then I will lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, I do want to pray for each one here. Before the sermon, we sang that Jesus would be the center, that he would be our life, that he would be our hope, that he would be the wind in our sails. So we do pray that that would be true for each of us. We give thanks that Christ has indeed made a way for us to go to be with him where he is. And so we do pray that we would not be among those who reject and who turn away from you, but that we would be those who place our faith in you and continue to believe throughout our lives. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen.